We want to continue our study in John's Gospel this morning. We're in John chapter 6. There's so much in John's Gospel. It is just chock full of incredible information and revelation from God for us. Let me just kind of bring you up to speed a little bit with some context. Have you ever witnessed a dialogue where the one speaking is not saying what the ones listening want to hear? Perhaps you've been in a conversation like that. You are saying something and it's rather obvious that the ones whom you're speaking to are not particularly interested in what you have to tell them, and you can see that that's going to be a problem. Sometimes we have different perspectives. Sometimes we're convinced in our own minds of different solutions and different ways to approach things. And because there's a difference, the tension can build as the conversation goes on. To a great extent, that's what's happening in the synagogue at Capernaum. Here, Jesus is God teaching the people. Last week, he quoted from Isaiah, where it talks about that the Lord himself, that God will teach his people. Well, stop and think, what was the dynamic there at the synagogue? This is Jesus, who is God incarnate, and he is teaching God's people. You could never get better teaching than that, because literally that is from the mouth of God to the ears of the hearers. The problem is, though, is that the Jews were not receiving what Jesus was teaching. In fact, a true sign that these Jews would have been the Father's people would have been that when Jesus taught, they would have listened and believed. But Jesus has already told us in this passage that, you know what, you've seen me, but you don't believe. Jesus said that if you were the Father's people, you would come to me. And yet that was not happening. Actually, if you could step back and see this from a proper perspective, what you would see is God the Son revealing the truth of God the Father. But these people who were supposed to be God's people were not taking it in, were not believing it. It's so ironic that the Jews, as the people of God, who had prayed for hundreds of years and probably at all times of the day, day and night, crying forth, saying, Lord, send us a Messiah. Lord, send us a Messiah. Lord, send us a Messiah. And there is Jesus. And I hear the prayers changing somehow. Lord, send us a Messiah that we want. Lord, send us a Messiah that we like. Because they are not listening to what Jesus has to say. But Jesus does not let that stop him, for he boldly declares who he is. And who he is a little different than what the Jews expected and perhaps what the Jews wanted. We looked a couple weeks ago at verses 37 to 40, and there Jesus makes four very clear pronouncements about who he really is, never mind what public perception of him is. Number one, he declares that he is the gathering point for all God's people. If you belong to the Father, you come to Christ. Only God's people come to him, and all of God's people come to him. And if you don't come to him, you're not in that group. Secondly, Jesus declares that he was uniquely sent by God the Father to do his will. The Jews should not be waiting for another Messiah. This was the one. The Father had chosen the Son. The Son was in agreement. The Son had come into the world as God incarnate. He was uniquely sent by the Father to do the Father's will. Thirdly, that he is the eternal sustainer for God's people. Israel wanted to be sustained, but they wanted to have a measure of control and say in how life should go. Jesus was sent by God to be the eternal sustainer for all of his people. And finally, in verse 40, Jesus makes the declaration that he is the one who must be believed. The Father has sent him to be taken at face value and to be believed. And yet we know, as we've been reading through John chapter 6, that the synagogue hearers, and I'm calling them that, because sometimes you can hear and yet you're not listening. Anybody here ever have that problem? You hear, but you're not really listening. They respond with murmurs and grumblings. The grumblings basically contain the idea that they're displeased with what is being said, that they are rejecting the one who is saying it and what he's saying, and they're basically on the attack, saying no. And so Jesus responds with a basic condemnation of his critics. Really, what this kind of boils down to is the idea that unspiritual people can't appreciate spiritual things. Isn't that what Paul told the Corinthian church? The natural man cannot receive the things of God. Why? Because they are foolishness to him. And we know that unless God enables any one of us, we don't receive spiritual things. He has to give us a new heart, a new mind, and renew our mind in Christ. See, Jesus was speaking to this crowd that was functionally deaf and dead in their sins. And when it came to spiritual realities, the dead don't believe because they're unable to believe. That's what we looked at last week. Now, our passage for this morning is really composed of two paragraphs, each of which begins with a truly, truly statement. You know what a truly, truly statement is? You'll notice some of your versions say verily, verily if you're old school, but truly, truly is probably a little easier for us. When Jesus begins by saying truly, truly, what is he saying? Let me throw one more opinion into the mix. Is that what he's saying? No. What he is saying with a truly, truly statement is sometimes and often he is correcting a falsely held understanding. So it's a correction thing for sure. Often Jesus will reveal something that could only be understood because he, as God the Son and God incarnate, was now revealing it. It's not something that people are ever going to intuitively or instinctively come up with. And always when Jesus says truly, truly, you take this as absolute truth. And what he's saying to a group of critics is, this is actually not open to debate, even though they're debating him at every point of this sermon. And so this morning, we want to look at these two paragraphs, and our outline has two paragraphs with 2 points each, so it's a four-pointer this morning. I've actually entitled this Fulfilling Isaiah Chapter 6. And you're saying, Isaiah Chapter 6? Well, you know, all the way through Chapter 6 of John's Gospel, Isaiah is continuously referenced one way or another. And really this morning, I'm going to show you that what's happening here at the synagogue is really the fulfillment of what God said would happen through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before this time. So this is really a fulfillment of Isaiah 6. Two major truths here. Number one, only discipleship to Jesus matters. Now, in this world in which we live, people have loyalties and connections to many teachers, to many things, to many ideas. But when it comes down to it, only discipleship to Jesus matters. Beware becoming the disciple of lesser beings or lesser things. Under that, 2 points. Number one, discipleship to Moses is futile. Secondly, Jesus has been incarnated. He has come as God in the flesh, so that he can give his life for the world. So 2 points there. Second big truth will come in verse 53. And that is this whole idea of Jesus with another truly, truly statement. He is going to now resort to using metaphors. You know what a metaphor is? It's when you're not speaking straightforwardly, but you're starting to use symbolic language and comparative language. Jesus all of a sudden resorts to metaphors, and we should understand that as actually a judgment. Now, I know that many of us who have come through things like VBS clubs and Bible camps and Sunday schools and maybe the college you went to, I don't know, think that parables are just the most wonderful way of communicating and the clearest possible truth you're ever going to get from the Lord. And yet the interesting thing is when Jesus' disciples question him and say, why are you speaking in parables? This is a judgment. They won't take me at face value. Therefore, I'm not going to stop speaking. But if they want to be obscure, I can speak to them in more obscure language, more difficult to understand language. So there's actually an aspect to this that's kind of interesting this morning. We're going to see that Jesus will address the crowd's eating fixation. Anybody here have an eating fixation? Yeah, a couple of honest ones here. Point number one, Jesus will address the crowd's eating fixation by basically restating 4 earlier points in terms of consumption, which is going to be interesting. Secondly, Jesus is God's provision of eternal life. That's a point that we just can't get past at any point here. Now, let me read the passage for you. And this is what God's word says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now, what do you think of that passage? I think this is my fourth go-around over the years of getting a chance to teach this passage. And I will tell you that every time this passage comes up, for the weeks preceding it, I'm kind of going, uh-oh. In fact, I'm almost tempted to bypass it at points. But that would make me a very poor teacher or pastor indeed. I look at this passage and I go, this is difficult. And to some extent it is, but I'm going to tell you this morning that it's actually designed and intended to be difficult. You're wondering, what are you saying here, Pastor? Well, we're going to get more into this. You know, I've now probably spent over the last number of years about 60 hours of this passage. You know, I haven't taught it four times, about right. And I'm still going, So, let's see what we can do with this. I'm not going to say that I'm going to give you the definitive word, but I'm going to try to explain this as the Lord is leading me and hopefully giving me some understanding with this whole thing. Let's start with verses 47 to 50. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Now, Jesus has basically already stated this in verse 40. Just go back a few verses in John chapter 6. Jesus has said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." Isn't kind of a restatement of this? He clearly makes a connection here, and don't miss the connection, between believing and eternal life. Now, what we looked at last week, however, is kind of interesting, where Jesus says that only those who are drawn by the Father can come to me. That idea of coming to Jesus also includes the idea of believing. And in and of ourselves, being dead in sins, unless we were enabled. In fact, it's interesting the way the passage read last week. On a more literal read, it says that the ones in and of themselves have no ability to believe in Christ. Then how can anybody believe in Christ? Well, this is the grace and the mercy and the will of a Father that he actually opens up hearts and minds to understand and to believe. So there's this connection between believing and eternal life. And after this little diversion that Jesus had in this sermon/debate at the synagogue about, you know, spiritual inability, the basic spiritual inability of mankind, Jesus is now going to focus again on belief. And he has something most important to say about belief. And remember, he is God incarnate. So this is coming from the mouth of God. There is no more definitive statement than what Jesus is about to say. And he begins it by saying, "Truly, truly." In other words, absolute truth, pay attention to this. Now, of course, we live in a day and an age where people have made all kinds of money selling little cutouts of the word believe. And I'm always wondering, what do you believe in, and what do you understand believing to be, and what do you think is coming out of the belief, and who do you believe in? I got all kinds of questions for people when they say, "Believe." Can I tell you this morning that it's not the quality of belief that guarantees God's favor? For there are many in this world who are truly sincere in their religious beliefs, and they are sincerely wrong. It's not the quantity of belief either. Just because you've got lots and lots and lots of belief does not mean that it's going to be effective. The simple reality is that many believe many things. And we have to be careful here that what Jesus is saying is not just praising the action of believing. The human problem is that we are born with and we develop ourselves a basic disbelief of who God is and what he says. That's why Jesus made the point so strongly that no one in themselves is able to come to me, he said. That he said in verse 44. He repeats it in verse 65, in case you missed it in verse 44. Exactly the same wording. No one in and of themselves is able to come to me. And yet we know that belief is important. John's gospel makes reference to the idea of belief 90 times, which is 3 times as much as the other 3 gospels combined. John is all about belief. But John is all about defining belief too as he goes along. And here we're going to get the aspect that belief is important if you are believing in the right person. Look at Jesus' next statement in verse 48. I am. Now, that is still a divine reference. I am the bread of life. Jesus says, I'm God, the bread of life. In other words, who do you have to believe in? You have to believe in Jesus. What do you have to believe about Jesus? That he is everything the Father says he is, and he is everything that Jesus says he is. It is important that we understand who Jesus is. And remember, Jesus has been making references back to Isaiah. In particular, we've already looked at Isaiah 53, 54, and 55. Isaiah 55 is that wondrous chapter where it talks about how God will someday restore his people. Well, why is Jesus at that synagogue at that point in time saying the things he's saying? Because he's there to restore God's people. In fact, Jesus was sent by God with the express purpose of restoring God's people to him, of bringing reconciliation. But we know from verse 36 of this chapter that there is such a problem because Jesus says, I tell you, you have seen me and yet you don't believe. How is it possible for a covenant people like the people of Israel, who, as I've already said, have probably prayed for hundreds of years, day and night, without ceasing, God, send us your Messiah. And when Jesus stands before them, they go, no. What does that tell you about the problem of human beings? To some extent, they understand the problem. They need rescue. They need deliverance. They need to be restored. But what's the other problem? Though they understand that, they really don't want it done the way that God does it. And it's such a problem. The biggest aspect and the clearest representation of the depravity of man is the way that man refuses to relate to God on God's terms. That is the clearest definition, unfortunately, of the depravity of man. You see, what you believe about the right person is also equally important to whom you believe in. When you understand who Jesus is and you believe in him, you also must believe what he has revealed about himself. Now, here comes the next problem. We got all kinds of people who claim to believe in Jesus, and you go, what do you believe in Jesus? Well, I don't know where they've come up with some of the stuff, because it isn't what Jesus has said. Do you take Jesus at face value? And though people claim to love Jesus, so often they have tried to rewrite Jesus' words, repackage Jesus, and basically rework Christianity to something that they're comfortable with. It doesn't work that way. Jesus will now repeat another earlier statement when he says, I'm the bread of life. He's already said that too. And basically what he's saying is that I am the giver of life. By the way, does it make sense then why he calls himself I am? Who can give life? God. When you use the word I am, what does it mean? The name of God. Whenever I am is used in the way that it's used in this text, that is a reference to God himself. Jesus has said, I am the giver of life. Makes sense. Why? Because only God can give life. Verse 49. Now, here we go. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. Remember what's been going on in this discussion, because Jesus' critics, those who have gathered to listen to him at the Capernaum synagogue, have already challenged him to provide more manna. They said, hey, our forefathers ate manna, with the intention that, Jesus, if you're going to live up to the expectation of Moses, you too should provide more manna. And it's interesting that Jesus' response in 6:32 says, it wasn't Moses who gave you manna. Who gave the manna? God. Now, Moses was the instructor, and Moses gave them instructions about how to handle the manna, but Moses never got up in the morning with his little bag of manna and ran around Israel, you know, throwing it around so it was all over the ground. But Jesus' response is to immediately address their discipleship to Moses, because that's how the Jews saw themselves. They really had a wrong perspective on this man that God used. Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God. That's what Hebrews tells us. But Moses was not to attach disciples to himself. I don't think he did. I think that people voluntarily attached themselves to Moses. Now, they would have said, hey, we are Moses' disciples because he was the covenant ratifier at Sinai. Well, indeed, he helped the people ratify the covenant. But who gave the covenant? It was God. They would have said Moses was the lawgiver. Well, actually, Moses was what? The transmitter of the law. And that had to be done how many times? Well, twice, because he got so upset the first time he broke the written tablets. He is also a scripture writer. He writes the first five books from Genesis to Deuteronomy. But is it Moses who writes these? Well, yes, but he is used by the Holy Spirit. Moses is the deliverer of Israel. That's how they saw him. And yet, if Moses himself was the deliverer of Israel, how many of the plagues would have taken place? None. And when the Egyptian army came after the Israelites and had them pinned against the Red Sea, how many of the Israelites would have escaped? None. Did Moses deliver Israel? Well, he was God's means, but who delivered Israel? It was God. And yet these people are continuously comparing Jesus to Moses. Now, is there really a comparison between Jesus and Moses? No. Why? Because Jesus is God. Now, what John does here and what Jesus does here, as John records this, is that Jesus basically says, let's just consider those original disciples of Moses, if that's how you want to see them. How well did Moses deliver them? If he gave them manna, which actually God gave them, how sustaining was this Moses? It says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they... Yeah, it doesn't say they came to eternal life. It says they died. If that's what you want me to do, I can give you bread on the ground, but you will die. And that is not God's intention for sending Jesus. In fact, God's intentions for sending Jesus is very different than that. Jesus says, this is the bread, and he could have pointed at himself at this point in time. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Look what Jesus does here. It's interesting. He says, understand who I am, for I have come down out of heaven. He said this before. They were already offended by that statement. By the way, is that a true statement? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And God was the Word. The Word was God. And then we know that he was sent by the Father. I mean, he's God. There is no future in being Moses' disciple. But in contrast, those who would believe and follow Jesus could also believe that Jesus, because he is God, could give them life eternal. Let's make a first point here, that only discipleship to Jesus matters. Discipleship to anyone else, even to Moses, who was greatly used by God, is actually eternally futile and empty. Being a disciple of Moses is never going to save you. Jesus said that as a truly, truly. Now, verse 51, Jesus continues with another point here. This, I think, still falls under that truly, truly banner here. You know, pick up this truth. I am the living bread. that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread which is my flesh I will also give for the life of the world. The New American Standard here, this is where you see some of the issues about the New American Standard. Not that it's inaccurate, but it communicates good Greek tensing and it's tough in English. That's why some people say, boy, I wish we could get a better English reading version. Well, the problem is they often compromise to make it better English. But anyway, let's get into this here. We're talking about bread, and we're talking about bread that could only temporarily provide life. Isn't that what Jesus said? Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. So the bread would give you energy for a day or two or maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks, but it doesn't take too long before the energy is gone and the sustenance of life is gone as well. But Jesus has already said that I am the bread of life. Now he says, I am the living bread. That is significant. Living bread is that he is a true giver of life, which again says that I am in the role, I am the person of God. That has come down from what? I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. When we think of heaven, what do we think about? Well, I know we think about a whole bunch of different things. You know, some of you got golden streets in your mind. Some of you have loved ones in your mind. I understand that. That you're looking forward to the day when you're reunited. Some of you have angels in mind, and I don't think the pictures that we have of fat little babies and wings and harps, that's what angels look like at all. I think they're rather magnificent beings that God has created. Some of us have a place of no tears. Some of us have a place of no darkness. Some of us just have a place thinking that finally I'm getting a new body that's going to work for eternity. This is all heaven. It all sounds good. But really, the first thought in your mind about heaven is that this is the place where God dwells. When Jesus says that he has come down out of heaven, that's another statement, that I reside in heaven, but at the moment I'm God incarnate residing upon the earth. I've taken flesh upon myself. Remember, it says the Word became flesh. This is John 1:14, and dwelt among us. This is Jesus as God incarnate, that God becomes flesh too. He is fully God and he is fully man. Now, for the second time, Jesus is going to refer to eating. He says, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Now, isn't this interesting? Because all the way through this passage in John chapter 6, how many times have Jesus' critics and questioners come up with the idea of eating? I mean, it's just constantly at the forefront of their mind. Everything is about eating. Jesus says, you know, you saw the miracle of the loaves, but it was your stomachs that drove you to me. It was all about the eating. Then they talk about, be like Moses and give us something to eat. Then Jesus talks about the living bread, and they say, give us this bread so that we may eat. I mean, it's all about people with a food fixation. I know most of you don't know that, but two of us do in this room. Those who admitted it. Anyway, Jesus says, this is bread. This is sustenance. This is God provided. And the way that God has provided his Son as God incarnate, anyone who eats of this bread, he will live forever. This is not manna, folks. This is the provision of God for eternal life. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now that's interesting. Probably a little easier for us to understand if I express it this way. And the bread also is my flesh which I give for the life of the world. That's not messing up the Greek. This is helping you with the English here. In other words, Jesus says, when I'm talking about bread, what am I talking about? My incarnate self. Why am I God in the flesh? So that this flesh might be given to provide what? Eternal life. This is the redemptive plan of God. How can God realize his grace? God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. God cannot think that sin did not exist. Sin must be paid for. Grace must be paid for. Who realizes and pays for grace? Well, remember John chapter 1 again. It says, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then it says, we have received grace upon grace from him. And then it says that truth and grace were realized in Christ Jesus. Wow. Jesus is the realization and the price of God's grace. This is how the Father can give life, eternal life, to those who have sinned against him, that Jesus will buy and pay for the grace that they will receive. Out of the incarnation, and that's why Jesus talks about, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. That's a reference to his incarnation. Out of the incarnation springs these realities. Number one, that Jesus did this as a voluntary sacrifice. That he came down and he gave up his life. This was an act of love and obedience to the Father. An act of mercy on the part of God. That the incarnation, from it springs the whole idea of the substitutionary atonement. Jesus gives up his life. Why? So that God can redeem a people for himself. Jesus will pay the price and be the satisfying sacrifice to provide forgiveness for God's people. Thirdly, that this is actually going to be a salvation that is going to extend beyond Israel. One of the interesting things about Isaiah's prophecy is that it clearly talks about God's salvation going to the nations, not just to Israel. Israel, certainly, but to the nations as well. Aren't you glad of that? I'm not Jewish, as far as I know. Maybe somewhere along the line there is some Jewish. I'm not Jewish, I don't think. I'm just a lowly Gentile. Praise God that his mercy and grace extends to lowly Gentiles. What Jesus says here really picks up on what John the Baptist had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's that whole idea of atonement, salvation, voluntary sacrifice. See, point number two is that only discipleship to Jesus matters because only Jesus is God incarnate. Only God incarnate can do what needs to be done here. He is the only solution. And he is the only one who can voluntarily atone for all of God's people. You know why that is? Is because only Jesus fulfills Isaiah 53. Again, a rabbi said once, many rabbis have said, Isaiah 53 doesn't refer to Jesus, it refers to the nation of Israel. And I go, when was the last time you read Isaiah 53? Because it can only refer to Jesus. Verse 52 is a little transition here. So Jesus has shared these wonderful truths. Truly, truly, I say to you. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue with one another. They're just hostile and upset at this point in time. They're arguing with anybody who steps in their path. They are so upset with what Jesus has said. And what they are saying, if you want the gist of it, is something to the effect of, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Before it was, how could he claim that he came down out of heaven? Now that eating fixation is right at the front again. Have you ever talked to somebody and you really are quite convinced that they're only hearing about every fifth or sixth word you're saying? And they're only listening to the effect that if they can pick up something that you've missaid or something they can argue with, that they're just going to then focus on that. They're going to basically deny everything else you said and blow past it all. But if they can pick you on a word, they're going to get you on a word. That's kind of what's happening here. This really amounts to hyper-literalism. Now, let's talk about something here this morning. I would consider myself to be the holder, or I try to hold, and I try to practice a literal hermeneutic, which means that the way that I understand and interpret the Word of God is that I try to take it at face value as much as I possibly can. And when I go away from face value, it's because there is something in the context or in the structure that says that this is probably symbolic or figurative. Other than that, boy, almost all of it, I'm going to say, this is face value stuff. Take God at His Word. But we can see the problem with hyperliteralism in John's gospel. Remember Nicodemus. Jesus says you need to be born from above, and Nicodemus' response is mom going to let me back in the womb? And you're going, Nicodemus, that's not what Jesus was talking about. Folks, anybody who has any basic ability to understand culture and language can usually make a distinction between, you know, what is an exaggeration or a figure of speech or a metaphor from what is to be taken literally. Let me give you an example. We have a group floating around out in the internet that continuously attack the scriptures and Christianity because they say that the scriptures and Christianity promoted a flat earth idea. You know, the earth isn't round, the earth is flat, like a pancake. You get to the edge, you fall off. When was the last time we promoted a flat earth theory? You know where they get this idea from? They pick out about four passages in the Old Testament where there is an expression used about gathering people from the four corners of the earth. Now, how many of you think when we say that we're talking about going to the four corners of the earth or gathering something from the four corners of the earth, that we think that the world is flat and has four corners? Anybody here saying, yeah, that's my first thought. What are you saying? It's a figure of speech, which means you're going basically as far as you can possibly go, doesn't it? If you've gone to the four corners of the earth, you've gone as far as you can go. By the way, do you ever find the four corners of the earth? No, because it's a figurative expression. I look at this argument that's built that says that we're a bunch of flat earthers. And I'm going, never for one second have I ever looked at those Old Testament descriptive poetic passages and said, obviously that teaches flat earth. No. Obviously, anybody with some understanding knows that that's figurative. So we take things at face value, but we also look at the scripture within context. And you know what? It's not that difficult to recognize a metaphor or a symbolism or an exaggeration. But when Jesus says to somebody like Nicodemus that you must be born of God, is that an exaggeration or a figurative? No, literally, you need a whole new birth experience that only God can give you. Now, the Jews loved metaphor. This was a group of people who loved playing around with symbolic stuff and metaphor. They liked counting numbers, and trying to read new meanings into words. It's kind of like the rabbi, if you reverse Yahweh and add new vowel pointings, all of a sudden I am becomes he, she. You're going, wow, that is some bizarre handling of the text. Indeed it is. But the Jews loved to see how many things they could do and to play all kinds of word games. But this whole idea of eating has kind of fixated them. Remember that the day before this was the feeding of the 5,000. And they haven't forgotten that yet. In fact, they may not have had breakfast that morning, and they're longing for a little bit more of that miracle bread. Chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus says, you can't understand the sign because you're all about your stomachs. 6:31, they start to focus and say, our fathers ate the manna. 6:34, they say to Jesus, always give us this bread we want to eat. 6:52 says, how can we eat his flesh? So here's the transition. Here we go. Jesus now says again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. So, do we take that literally or do we take that figuratively? Jesus is going to use a metaphor of eating and drinking. Remember the metaphor of the four corners of the earth does not mean that the world is flat with four corners, you can fall off. It means that you understand that as some figurative, descriptive language. Here Jesus starts to say, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Now, obviously what Jesus is doing here is he has shifted away from straightforward, literal speech to starting to speak in symbolic terms and metaphors. Why would Jesus do this? And this is significant. Remember, I took a shot at parables before. Now, if you love parables, you're going, hey, you were nasty to parables before there, Pastor. But let me see if I can clarify this for you. I have nothing against parables. I understand that if you're teaching small children, probably the thing they want to hear more than anything else is parables. And if you're having parents come into your, skit night, putting on parables is what makes parents happy. I mean, it's easy stuff. Or at least we think it is. You know, what's interesting is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record an incident where all of a sudden Jesus shifts most of his teaching into a parabolic form. And the disciples pick up on this. And they say to Jesus, hey, how come the change in teaching methodology? How come now all of a sudden it's all parables and metaphors? What's going on here? And Jesus makes a most interesting statement. And what he does is he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. Now, when I think Isaiah chapter 6, I always think of in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. This is the call of Isaiah to ministry. That's the first thing. And those are the first verses of Isaiah 6. But then Isaiah starts asking the Lord, what kind of a ministry am I going to have? I think that was probably Isaiah's response after he heard what kind of ministry he's having. He says, you're going to go to a people who are always hearing and never listening. They are always seeing and never perceiving. You're going to go to a group of people, you're going to minister to people where you're going to be so frustrated at the end of this, Isaiah. By the way, anybody in seminary should get a course in Isaiah chapter 6. Welcome to Reality 101. Ministry is frustrating. Not ever here at Mission Free Church. And the Lord takes us through and empowers you to do what you've got to do, which is important. Isaiah chapter 6. The Lord tells Isaiah, oh man, it's going to be tough. And you get farther into the chapter and Isaiah's crying out, how long, O Lord? I'm hoping this is just a short-term aspect of my ministry. And basically the Lord says, until the seed in the stump is revealed. The seed in the stump will be until Jesus comes. Israel is going to hear the word of God and they're going to be ever hearing and never listening. Ever seeing and never getting it. Jesus is talking to this group of people. He's speaking to them literally. He has described who he is and why God sent him. And what are they going? Nope. 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 Don't like that. Don't want that. Won't submit to that. Oh boy. So Jesus does what all three gospel writers and the apostle Paul will do in Acts. Is he basically continues to teach, but he shifts into parable form. Which means if you don't want it at face value, I'm not going to stop proclaiming God's truth. But if you want to obscure things, I can make it obscure for you. Harder to understand. You know, it's interesting that basically the Septuagint tells us that Israel has their fingers in their ears and their hands over their eyes. They are deliberately being obtuse to what God is saying. Now, lest we be too mean to Israel, I have great concern, even in the evangelical church, that there are all kinds of people with fingers in their ears and hands over their eyes because the Word of God says what the Word of God says, and they go, nope, I don't like that. How do you tell God when he's revealed his truth to you, nope, I don't like that? Or substitute something else for what God has said. And that goes on all over the place too. And that is de facto saying, nope, I don't like that. Here's what I want. Anyway, let me calm down here. That was the sermon within the sermon. Jesus basically is going to provide a judgment here. When he starts shifting into this line of thinking, this is designed to be difficult. So if you're reading it, you're saying, hey, this is difficult. You're getting it. Does that give you any comfort this morning? We're talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. Now, what do we do with that? Well, you have to understand metaphors in the culture in which they are delivered. So I'm not altogether sure what a 21st century culture thinks about eating flesh and drinking blood. When you look back in this culture, first century, I can tell you something of how it might have been understood. So let me say this, and actually, before we do that, let me say that Jesus says what he says here, and it's deliberately intended to offend. In fact, it's deliberately intended to shock his listeners. Why? Have you ever had that, you know, that desire, if somebody's not listening to you, you just want to kind of reach out and shake them? Hello in there! You know, I like to look in the ear and say, is the pilot light still going? Well, this is kind of a verbal shaking here. Because what he says now they're, what? What did he just say? I mean, the eating thing was hard enough. Now he's talking about other things. The metaphor of eating and drinking Well, you would have looked and Israel would have said, well, that must be that desperate times call for desperate measures. Because we actually have recorded incidences in the Old Testament where even God's people resorted to the eating of human flesh and possibly the drinking of blood. And we know that that is forbidden in the law. But remember in 2 Kings, when Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, is being sieged. You know what it is when you're being sieged? They're starving you out. You're not getting anything to eat. And remember, the king of Israel is listening to what's going on in the kingdom, and he hears two women having a conversation. And the one woman says to the other one, "We will eat my son today, and we will eat your son tomorrow." Now, of course, we're hoping that these sons are dead. But still, even if your child is dead, how desperate do you have to be to eat your own flesh and blood? Does that mark desperation? About as much as it possibly can. Now, some people say what Jesus is talking about here is how desperate the situation is for sinners. Well, the situation for sinners is desperate from a human perspective because humans can't do anything to resolve this. But is this desperate for God? Is God ever desperate? No. This is highly serious that he will send his own son to resolve this issue. But this is not a matter of desperation for God. So, you know what? Desperate times, desperate measures, don't think that's what we're referring to. Secondly, though, some people say that the metaphor here would be for extreme violence and suffering. That the way an army would come through and would so devastate the area, it was as if they were tearing the flesh off the bones and drinking the blood. That this is a reference to extreme violence and suffering. Now, some of you will go, hey, that sounds like the cross. And you know what? I will tell you this morning that the cross did have extreme violence and suffering. But I don't think that's what we're referring to here either. Some will say, well, you know, maybe this is Passover, since this is Passover when Jesus is speaking, and the Passover lamb has to be slain, and the blood of the Passover lamb has to be applied. So maybe this is a Passover reference. Yeah, maybe, but I don't think so. I think the key to this is in verse 56, and I'll actually go back through these verses. I'm just going to jump down to 56. Look at what Jesus says. It says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Now, I do not believe for a second that Jesus was saying, pull out your knives, cut off a piece of my arm, drink my blood. That's not what he's saying. We don't want to be hyper-literal here. But what we do want to understand is that Jesus says that, you know, this idea of abiding, remain in me, live in me, reside in me, connect with me. Let's talk a little bit about how important food and drink is to us. How many of you here this morning have an intimate relationship with your food and your drink? Pretty much. Now, let's dismiss something here. Drives me crazy when I hear somebody say, you are what you eat. Because you can eat tofu your whole life, and you are not a giant soybean. And should your husband have to eat tofu his whole life, I feel sorry for him. Anyway. It's not you are what you eat, but there is a direct connection and relationship between what we eat, but what we eat physically, we use and we get rid of. It's kind of an in and out thing, and that's good. Jesus talks about here, he says, the relationship that you have with food, which you understand at least temporarily sustains you and which needs to become part of you so that it has the benefit and you need to be, you know, part of it, but you're not what you eat. So, but here's this idea that the one who remains in me, has his residence in me, has his life in me. It's kind of like eating and drinking me. That's how close the relationship is. Now, in verse 53, we have the usual word for eat in Greek. When we get, and we've got eat in 54, we've got eat in 56, and we've got eat in 57 and in 58. And you know what? You've got a different word there. And it's interesting. Because the word after verse 53 is the word for how cows eat. Now, not all of us come from the farm, but there's an expression that goes chewing the cud, which means what? A cow eats grass and swallows. It goes to stomach number one. It does a little digestion, then it comes back up, and he starts to re-chew that same grass. Goes to stomach number two, then comes a little digestion, comes back up, he chews it again. Goes to stomach number four, and eventually he's done chewing it. But it's like he is continuously eating. He's always chewing on the cud. An interesting way of describing this would be either to ruminate or to munch. That is how we would take the word here. What is Jesus saying? Those who have life in me are continuously feeding upon me. It's as if I am never out of their mouths. How's that for a graphic expression? But does it communicate to some extent how close the relationship has to be? Those who understand Jesus, those whom God has enabled to come to Jesus, they don't want just a little bit of Jesus and swallow him down. They want to continually taste and understand and have him there. And they are just constantly feeding. And they have no intention of stopping. The way it's described here is they are the munching ones, is what it says in the Greek. Just always there for them. That's probably more accurately describing why Jesus is talking in such graphic terms. Part of this is to shake the Jews out of their fixation. Part of this is to describe in some graphic terms what it means. But the essence of what Jesus is driving at here is that you need to reside in me and I in you. That this is an indivisible, eternal connection, a life-giving connection, that is what this means to believe in Jesus. So don't get all scared about this is cannibalism. This is not cannibalism. This is also not transubstantiationism. Because some from Roman Catholic theologians have looked at this and said, this gives us evidence that we should indeed believe that when the priest offers the blessing, that the bread and the cup become the literal body and blood of Christ. No, this is a metaphor. Again, you can't be hyper-literal at that point in time. Jesus is saying what he does. Now, you know what's interesting about this is some people say, well, this has to be talking about the Lord's Supper. You know, John's gospel never once refers to the Lord's Supper. Matthew does, Mark does, Luke does, Paul does. John, under the leadership of the Spirit, deliberately does not discuss it. Why? Probably because with this passage, you could have gotten that connection saying that there must be some type of a literal transformation. No, there isn't. The other thing that's interesting here is when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we always talk about that we remember the Lord's body when we eat the bread. Every time in the passages talk about the Lord's Supper, we talk about his body. Here we are talking about his flesh, never his body. And talking about his flesh makes perfect sense. Why? Because the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Got to understand that fairly clearly. Don't get caught up in a hyper-literalism or a superstition aspect on this thing either. Now, let's go back to 53. What is this saying? Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." What Jesus is basically saying is that there is a group who are in and there's a group who are out. And if you are not connected with me in such a graphic sense, you are not in the in group, you are on the out. You have no life in yourself. Verse 54, Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Why does Jesus have flesh? Why is he called Jesus? He was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who came into this world and God gave him flesh and he became Jesus the Christ. But why does he have this? Because this is God's plan for redemption, and it's only through Jesus that this can be accomplished. Second thing is that Jesus fulfills the plan for God's redemption. He is uniquely qualified to do this. Who else can offer eternal life? Only Jesus can, because he has life in himself. The Father has given him life, and by sacrificing his life and the Father vindicating him, raising him again, he now gives life to all those that the Father gives to him. Verse 55, it says, "My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink." What's the difference between fake food and true food? I guess whether it's genetically modified. By the way, any food that's ever been hybridized has been genetically modified. I'm sorry. But when we're talking about true food, we're talking about true drink. Jesus has already made the comment that, you know, don't pursue food which only lasts temporarily. Look for the true food that the Father will give. Jesus says, "My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink." In other words, Jesus says, "I can sustain you in life in a way that nothing else can." That's why it's true food and true drink. Finally, Jesus says in 56, "He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, remains and abides in me, and I in him." In other words, Jesus says, if you're going to believe in me to this extent, your belief has to go, that it is the closest of all possible connections. Who's in, who's out? The unique offer of eternal life, the sustaining that only Jesus can do, and he must be believed in. You know what? This is exactly what he said a couple paragraphs earlier. He's just put it into the framework now of eating and drinking, since that's what they're fixated on. You go back to chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. What did Jesus say? He said, "All God's people come to me." What does he say here? He says, this is who's in and this is who's out. You look at verse 38, and it says that God's will is that there be redemption through Christ. What does Jesus say? He says that my flesh and my blood provide the eternal life. I will raise them up on the last day. There's the redemptive plan. In verse 39, it talks about how Jesus can sustain God's people, and only Jesus can sustain God's people. In verse 55, it says, "My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink." This is true sustenance. He's just rephrased it in a different way. Last verse, Jesus talked about how you must believe in him for life. Jesus says here that eating my flesh, drinking my blood basically amounts to the true belief, so that you remain in me and I remain in you. What have we done here? We've parabolized what he's already said. In other words, if you don't want it at face value, I can give it to you in a more obscure form. Does that help you understand? Do you think anybody went away and said, "Oh, that's much clearer"? None of us are going, "Oh, that's much clearer." But the reality is that Jesus has not changed one iota of the truth that God had given him to reveal. He simply fulfills Isaiah chapter 6, where it says, if you don't want to listen, I'm not going to stop speaking. But you know what? We'll continue, and then you get farther into Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? Well, the problem there is not that the message wasn't clear. The problem there is that people have, you know, stubbornly refused to listen and to perceive. He's just related the same four truths, but just in a harder to grasp method. So when you look at this passage, you go, "Wow, that's tough." Yeah, it was intended that way. But God doesn't change his truth just because human beings don't want to hear it. See, Jesus has instructed a fixated audience here, and the metaphor that he uses really, in effect, just repeats the truth he's already shared. Jesus restates the truth of who he is in terms of the audience's food fixation. This is really the judgment of Isaiah 6. And that judgment was made, that prophecy was made 700 years before Jesus came. And they fulfill it exactly. And you know what? It wasn't done there yet. Because when we get to the last chapter of Acts, and Paul is still being debated, and people are still blaspheming Jesus, what does Paul do? He pulls out Isaiah chapter 6 and quotes this all over again. And then Paul puts an interesting spin on it and says, and that's why the gospel is now going to the Gentiles. and the Jews are going back burner. Does not mean that they're rejected utterly. Does not mean that they will be replaced. Does not mean that they're beyond redemption. But now the Father's timing will be to call the church from the Gentiles. And when that is done, according to the Father's plan, the attention will go back to the Jews again. And so Jesus ends this by saying, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will also live because of me. He says, if you could only understand things in terms of consumption, then eat me. Connect yourself to me the way you connect yourself to food. For this is the bread which came down out of heaven. It is not manna, as the fathers ate of and died. For he who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus is God's only provision for eternal life. By the way, when you think of that word eternal life, you should always think of it as also being a rescue from eternal judgment. Because none of us are on a neutral course. If you have come into eternal life, that means that the Father has rescued you and redeemed you from eternal judgment. So eternal life is even bigger than just a good place to go forever. It is the rescue from the judgment of a holy God according to the work of Christ his Son. So is this a bit difficult? Yeah. You know what? If you have not listened to this, and if it's made no sense to you, then maybe you need to understand that you are still under God's judgment. Because those who have been called by God, and whom God has given the ability to believe, whom God has given a new heart and a new mind and is renewing their minds, should be able to look at this and say, this is difficult, but I do see the basic realities in this. That it's all about Jesus, and believing in Jesus is no casual thing. This is as intimate a connection as you can ever imagine, as vital a connection. And this morning, if you've looked at this and said, you know, that wasn't that difficult, I kind of followed along, I say praise the Lord for his help. Secondly, I will say you should give thanks to the God who has drawn you to his Son, so that you can actually understand challenging things. But you know, when we take the Word of God at face value, that means that we don't have to wrestle through the parables in the same way. Parables have their place. Illustrations can be useful. But when the Son speaks the clear truth of the Father and expresses it in clear understanding, and people go, no, well, what else have we got to offer at this point in time? Cleverly made up stories, clever illustrations do not substitute for the clear expression of the Word of God. And we as God's people take God's Word at face value. We recognize that there are some literary devices in God's Word that you say, yeah, that's an exaggeration. Yeah, that's a metaphor. Yes, that's a simile. There's points where Jesus uses allegory. But those are the rare occasion. 98% of what's going on is going to be straight up. You take it at face value. And every time we can do that, we should fall to our knees and say, thank you, God, for opening my heart and my mind and for giving me your Holy Spirit to help me understand and for allowing me to look at your Word and hear and see and understand your truth.